gives me my pipe and my lighter and has dinner ready for me. Well, that may be a preference, and your wife may do that just because she loves you. But that, okay, thank you, Brother Philip. But that doesn't mean it's a right. You need to give that to the Lord and be thankful. You know, thank you that I have such a wife that does these things. But when she's sick and everything else like that, I'm not going to be grouchy because I just accept this as a blessing, something that's better than I deserve, for sure. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be majoring in the springboard of verse 3, but we'll begin at verse 1, and oh, we're going to read down to verse 8. And these verses are very convicting in our culture. I want you to remember, though, that in the culture to which Paul wrote, in these days of the Roman Empire, they were given to lust and gluttony to a terrible degree. When the Romans celebrated, which they did often, they had what was called a vomitorium. Yes, what you think it sounds like, where they could eat and eat and drink, and then they would go to this long sloped trough, and they would empty their bellies through their mouths into this thing so they could go back in and continue eating and drinking and then come back out again and vomit again and go back to eating and drinking. I lie to you not. It was a very sad thing to be given up to. Their temples, like to Diana or to their other false gods, were basically big brothels. I mean, that was where a lot of this lust and how would we say, fornication, these things were horrible. And not only did they have the women there, but for a lot of the Roman culture, they had boys there. 3 out of every 5 people in Rome were a slave. 3 out of every 5 people in Rome were a slave. It's very sad. But, you know, we have sex trafficking going on like crazy in our country. It's coming straight over the border as fast as it can get here. And it's already been here with certain people in certain places that have made a living and have made a killing and have gotten rich. We think of, you know, Jeffrey Epstein and how he had his pedophile island. And, you know, it's very, very sad that a lot of people with political power, even Prince Andrew of England, these people were pedophiles, are pedophiles, and how much the powerful and the wealthy, like Bill Gates, how many times he visited that island? How many times Bill Clinton went to that island? 29 times that we know of, according to the logs on things. So,
whose car? Whose Mazda is that?
Okay, were you parked in front of the church? Oh, okay.
Sorry about that.
It's okay. So, We live in a time where we need this message, and so we'll begin reading at verse 1 about sanctification. And Paul is talking about giving ourselves to God, being set apart from our culture, and especially in regards to lusts and passions. So chapter 4 and verse 1, you want to go out there and back him up? I can get the Glock from Nathan. We'll go take care of solve that problem forever. I think I recognize that one guy. I think he's a truck driver where I work. But I'll have to see. Because he looked shocked when he saw me, too. All right, verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, that's being set apart. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Thank you, brother. Hey, Jeremy, how you doing, sir?
All right, how are you doing?
You didn't have to rough anybody up out there, did you guys?
Almost.
Well, next time, call me, and I'll make sure Philip gets right out there.
All right.
All right. Amen. So God's word in 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this section on sanctification does bring in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, has given us his Holy Spirit. That is, or he is, the main agent. He is the main person and the source of power for sanctification. Father, bless your word now to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, sanctification is a big word, simply means being set apart to God. This building has been set apart to God over and over again. You have, any time you've said, Lord, this is my heart, take it. Lord, I give myself to you. I give this to you. I give the other things to you. Lord, I give you my family. I give you my problems. I give you my sins. Well, as you give things to him, that's a part of being sanctified. God began this work when he elected you to salvation from before the foundation of the world. Before he created the universe, you were already on his mind. You were part of his plan. I know what it is to have a mother look at me and say, I wish you were never born. You were a mistake. And a boy's heart towards his mother has a special relationship. And when she said that to me, I ran to my room and cried myself to sleep. I was only 10 years old. She said, I wish you were never born. You were a big mistake. Well, I might have been an accident in her eyes. I mean, maybe she didn't plan on me. But God doesn't make mistakes. And when I realized, you know, I began to think, you know, God doesn't feel that way about the situation at all. He planned for me to be here, whether she did or not, or whether my daddy did or not. He planned for me to be here long before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says in several places. And so God has done this work as well in sanctification. It was his plan that you would hear about Jesus, that you would believe him. You know, when I was just a little kid, I quit believing in Santa Claus when I was, what, 3 or 4? Some of you, too? And I didn't believe in the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny or any of those things. But when my uncle told me about Jesus and he told me about God, no, I had never seen the Lord. I had never seen him. But when he told me about him, it was something that spoke to my heart and said, you better listen, Alan, boy. Your Uncle Johnny's telling you the truth. You better listen. And so I was convinced from that day forward, the first day that my Uncle Johnny told me about God, that he was real and that he was always watching me. I knew that he was real. He was everywhere I went. And I even asked my Uncle Johnny, I said, does he go there? When I go to the bathroom, is he there? Uncle Johnny says, don't be weird. He said, yeah, but he's everywhere you go. You know, so the point is that, yeah, he's constantly there. He's constantly watching. He who made our eyes can see us. He who made our ears, he hears us. He who made our hearts knows our affections. He knows our feelings. He made our brains. He knows what we're thinking. He's an inspiration of life. He made our lives. So he knows our desires, and he knows how to make us happy better than we know how to make ourselves happy. And so it was forever settled in heaven that he would bring you to himself by his own blood. And this work of sanctification, of course, began its great work there. And that power of the blood of Christ for you to not only save you and wash you, it sets you apart to God. You're his child forever and ever. And the gift of his sweet Holy Spirit continues that sanctifying work. That you are a purchased possession. God paid for you with his own blood. He made you and had a plan for you from before the creation of the world. In due time, he gave his son for you. And the power of that great work of changing you from being a condemned, perishing sinner to where God could remain holy at the same time he opens his arms up to sinners and say, whosoever will may come. God spreads, as it were, his arms out to say, all who believe on Christ Jesus, come and welcome. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And so he can remain holy and be that way because the price has been paid. Someone paid the penalty for our sins, and that someone was the Lord God himself, our Lord Jesus. And so the sweet Holy Spirit of God then comes after we're saved and works in our hearts to take our hearts away from a love of sin and make us desire God's will for us. I mean, you're here this morning. You didn't have to be. So why are you here? Because you love God more than you love sitting on a couch, drinking a Diet Coke, watching a football game, or whatever, going out golfing, or whatever like that. You love God. You believe in him. So you're here. This is a great work of God in you. Not everybody's this way. But God chose you. He worked in you. And when you heard the gospel, you heard that Jesus died for your sins. You're on your way to hell. You need Christ. There's no other Savior. And you heard the message, or you read the message, or somebody shared it with you. The Holy Spirit came and spoke to your heart and said, yeah, you better believe. There is a hell. And there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. God sent his Son for you. And unlike these other stories you heard of the Easter Bunny and Peter Cottontail and the Tooth Fairy and other things, you knew this was true. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's far more unbelievable than Santa Claus or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer that God sent his son who was born of a virgin. The virgin birth. I mean, that's miraculous. Who would ever heard of someone being born by a virgin? And he lived a sinless life. Not one time did he sin in his thoughts or his words or his deeds or his motives or his desires. He never sinned. Because he was God in the flesh, he never sinned. And he came to be our sacrifice, our representative, our substitute, that he would come and live this righteous life, that he would have a righteous life to give to those. So that his sacrifice would be acceptable before God, and this righteousness that he had could be bequeathed to our account. That he would stand before the judge, be condemned, die in our place, and be able to show, all right, the penalty's been paid. Not only that, my goodness is counted to their account. They are, it's not like we're innocent, but God says, you're not guilty. You're not guilty because someone took that penalty for you. Someone suffered in your place. Well, we believe that Jesus died for us, that this one who is pure, perfect, virgin, born holy, and he lived his perfectly righteous life, and it's proved to us that he did because the Father raised him from the dead. If he had sinned, he would have died for his own sin, for the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, that it shall die. Or as James put it, at the last, sin brings forth death. That's why there's death, that's why there's pain, that's why there's suffering, that's why there's hell, because of sin. But Jesus rose again from the dead to show that he was a perfect, righteous, pure and holy sacrifice for our sins. And so you believe that. You believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. I know he did. I know he's not dead. I know he's alive. I just talked to him this morning. I've been talking to him during the morning. And he speaks to my heart. I can't hear him, his audible voice. But I can tell when he's speaking to my heart about things that gives me a calmness and an assurance. I'm a stressful little guy. Well, not that little. But in my mind, I'm still a teenager. It's easy for me to look at the circumstances and the world I live in and all the ugliness around me, right? And get stressed. So when I take it to God, though, and he not only takes the stress away, but touches my heart with his own special peace, and then I sense a greater love for him coming over my heart. This is something that he does. You know, the Easter Bunny can't do it. Santa Claus can't do it. Rudolph can't do it. Allah can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Hinduism can't do it. But God is alive and he speaks to the heart of his children. If we but speak to him, if we but seek his face, he promised that he would have fellowship with us. I barely gotten through the introduction to my message, and we've got to make tracks on this. So let me begin not with what sanctification is. Let me just say quickly what it is not, and then we'll see if we can get it into what it is. What sanctification is not, what being set apart is not. It is not outward moral virtue. I am all for outward moral virtue. I'm all for being polite and courteous and kind and being a gentleman and being a lady and not stealing, letting your word be your bond. All this honesty and outward moral virtues are fine. But that's not what the Bible is talking about here. It's not outward moral virtue. Because you see, the Pharisees, the men who crucified and betrayed and had Jesus beaten and condemned, of course it was God's plan, but they were all moral, outwardly religious, they dotted every I and crossed every T in their religion. They fasted twice a week. They gave alms of all that they made. They stood in the marketplaces praying long prayers to the people. They wore scripture verses in like a little frame on the vellum. They carried scripture verses from the Torah, from the law, like one of the Ten Commandments. They would wear it on their forehead wherever you went. You could see these men, and they were dressed in fine apparel, and they stood out, and they had this outward moral virtue to where the people thought, these are holy men. And I see that in the cultures around us. When you see a bunch of these monks, the Shaolin monks or whatever, and they're all wearing orange or they're all wearing a certain color, you seem to think there's something special about them. But no, those men are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A lot of them are homosexuals, and homosexuality is a sin. You see the Muslims as they bow down in their robes and pray towards Mecca and are bowing down and saying their prayers and so on like that. You think, oh, those must be holy men. They must be devoted men. No, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. The only one righteous who ever walked this earth, we crucified him with our sins. He was the Son of God, and he rose again from the dead. And so it is not outward moral virtue. It is not, seeing these people in church who dress so fine, and it's like they go to a spiritual museum where you could view the relics and the antiquities of a noble, moral Christian life. When a true church is more like a boot camp, it's more like a spiritual hospital where God's people go that have been working in the world, hearing his name blasphemed all week, hearing the faith ridiculed, being downed because of who they are, if they're a white Christian, straight male or straight woman, and being slandered in these things just for being a Christian sometimes. You call it a male missionary. Here comes Jesus boy. I always wore that as a badge of honor, by the way. I loved it when they called me Jesus boy. But anyways, as we move on here, the thing is that this is a true church is a spiritual boot camp where we come to be, to learn, to be instructed in what it is to be a good soldier of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we're in enemy territory, knowing that we must put on the helmet of salvation, like we sang the song, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and it was all set in that battle array. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war. We sing the other songs, must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. And so this sanctification, what it is not outward moral virtue. We can see that all around us. Catholic priests behave in a certain way. They wear certain clothes. The Pope, which is in the Italian, is El Papa. It's also the same in Spanish, which means the Father. That Jesus said, don't call any man your father upon the earth. He's talking about in religious. For you have one Father who is in heaven. So every time they call the Pope, they're saying something they shouldn't say. That Jesus forbade. And so that to call any earthly man father, is, unless it's your dad, this is sin. Jesus said that. And so I'm even afraid to call them the San Diego Padres. I like the thing. No, so El Papa, he's a guy that calls himself the father, but he dresses up like a mama. He's wearing a dress and all these pretty little jewelries and ornaments and everything. And he says to the people, he has power on earth to forgive sins. You know, outwardly he appears beautiful. And some people say he's so holy. But he's going straight to hell if he doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so to do that, he's got to not trust in his rituals, his religions, his dogmas. He's got to come and bow as a lowly sinner to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please come and save me from my sins. And so, anyways, let's move on. Sanctification is not outward moral virtue. The Pharisees, though they were outwardly resplendent, and Jesus said that they appeared beautiful outwardly, but inwardly they were full of death and corruption. They were inwardly vile. They were filthy. They were polluted. John the Baptist looked at this religious crowd that everybody feared, that everybody thought was holy, and he said, you generation of vipers, you poisonous snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming to you? Jesus said the same thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you adorn the graves of the prophets, and you appear outwardly beautiful, but inwardly you're full of death and corruption. These were the men that said, crucify him. These were the men that put him on trial and falsely accused him. These were the men that were bloodthirsty after Christ to shut him up, because what he said convicted them. And what he said taught the people what was true faith, what it meant to believe on Jesus, not be brought into the bondage of the Pharisees' web of laws and rituals and regulations, but to have a living, loving relationship with God. It is not religious ritual and superstition. There's, you know, you can call it holy water all you want to, but it's just water. And these robes, and this incense that they bring around, and the liturgies they read, their written prayers, their candles, it's all hypocrisy. What God looks for is the heart. And this heart, not only believing on him, but worshiping him, loving him, and depending on him for his help, depending on him for his wisdom, depending on him for his strength, for him to lead, for him to give peace. Not these religious rituals and baloney. You know, you can, even, you know, I'm a Baptist, but you can go down to the Santa Ana River and get baptized in the Santa Ana River till every fish knows your social security number by heart, but it ain't going to get you to heaven. It's not in these rituals. It is by believing on Jesus Christ. By believing, I mean entrusting your eternal, never dying soul into his nail-pierced hands. believing that no matter how bad a sinner you are, that if you but put your soul in his hands, Jesus will receive you as he promised. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in on him, trusts on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's not outward moral virtue, it's not religious ritual and superstitions. It is not merely restraining from the outward acts of sin. You know, there may be reasons that a person restrains from sin. Maybe they're afraid of being caught. Maybe they're afraid that they'll be embarrassed if they're found out. Let me put it this way. A hyena may be put in a cage. It may be restrained. It may be being held back by an outward force. But it is still a hyena. It still has the hyena heart. It still has the hyena teeth. It still has a hyena breath. And so somebody may be kept in a place where they're surrounded by people, or that there are certain things that restrain them, but still they're a sinner who needs to get saved. And so sanctification is not merely restraining from outward acts of sin, even though we should. It's being that you restrain from outward acts of sin because you're in love with Jesus. And I have to close here in just a moment. It is not a reformation or what we call turning over a new leaf. It's not that. A lot of people turn over a new leaf and then sooner or later, before you know it, they go back to their old ways. I've been listening to, on my way to work and home, to the New Testament, and I'm especially marked by Peter saying that, he likens a person who changes their life, they reform their life, they turn over a new leaf, but then they go back to their old sinful ways. He says it's like a dog that returns to its vomit, or like a sow that was washed back into wallowing in the mire and the filth. And it is not a reformation. It is not a turning over a new leaf. You have the house clean, Jesus said, but it's empty. And sooner or later, the devil will come back stronger than he was before. I can remember so many times my brother going to rehab, and he would get in trouble with the law. They would make him go to rehab and come back clean a little bit. But then sooner or later, usually just within a couple months, there he is back to snorting this, shooting that, drinking this, smoking that, anything he could get his hands on. Because there was not one stronger than those things living in his heart. He had cleaned the house, but it was empty. There was no master within. And you must have Jesus. You have to have him. You can turn over a new leaf all you want to, but until the Lord and Savior comes and reigns within your house, you're susceptible to the old demon coming back, and like the scripture says, with seven others worse than him. And so what it is not outward moral virtue. It is not religious and ritual superstition. It is not merely restraining from the outward acts of sin. It is not just turning over a new leaf. It begins with your relationship with Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus when you heard about him? Have you believed on him? Have you committed your never-dying soul into his nail-pierced hands? Have you fallen in love with him? Have you, some of us feel like we're not worthy. We're not. But he's worthy for us. Isn't that good? And he's as close as the mention of his name. His blood is powerful. If you've believed on him, he's made you a child of God forever and ever. And once you're born, you can't go back and be unborn. You're his child, and nothing can ever change that. You say, but I still sin. Christians aren't perfect. We're forgiven. Positionally in Christ, yeah, we're perfect. But practically, here in this world, we're still fighting the old carnal nature. Paul said this, the world's greatest missionary besides our Lord Jesus said, He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, that's because I wasn't born yet. I took that place. At least I feel like it. You know, the thing is that we are sinners, but we're saved by grace. And the same Bible that teaches us that we've sinned also calls us that when we have believed on Jesus, it calls us saints. That's where we get our word sanctification from. It means set apart. We're set apart from unbelievers. We're set apart from the children of hell. We're set apart from the children of darkness. We're children of light. We're children on our way to heaven. As long as we're a child of God, that there's nothing we can do to make him love us any less. God doesn't step in heaven and say, "I'm not so happy with you. I don't love you that much anymore," to his child. Because he sees us in Christ. He sees us clothed in his righteousness. Well, what it is, just quickly, is what sanctification is? It is God working in your heart. It is his divine and supernatural work. The weeds in your garden will grow in and of themselves. But flowers must be planted. They must be cultivated. They must be tended to. They must be made special. Weeds will grow anywhere. And so the other things, though, like good plants and chilies and tomatoes and stuff, those have to be taken care of. They have to be purposely done. But God is doing a divine and supernatural work in you. And aren't you glad that the Bible says he'll be faithful to present you faultless before his throne with eternal and everlasting joy? And so it begins and it works in the heart by God's power, God's might, God's spirit when you receive his Son. Father, we pray that you'll bless the lesson to our hearts now. Lord, maybe we'll come back to this next Sunday and talk more about what sanctification is and how to be more sanctified for you and set apart. Lord, I wish we had another word to describe what it means to be holy, because people think it means that we're perfect or righteous when holy just means it belongs to you. Like sanctification, Lord, it just means being set apart for you, being one of yours. And I pray that we'd be more and more set apart to you, to think like you do, to see the world more like you do, to give ourselves to things that are more delighting to you. And instead of going into foolishness and sin, that we would choose those excellent things, that we would choose those things that reflect more of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray you bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to receive our offering at this time.